restrain myself from the urge to just repeat everything we've heard, because there's so many good things in everything, the passage from Isaiah, the Galatians passage, and the gospel passage. Feel a little bit like, well, doing that would be like the student who takes their book with a highlighter and then they highlight everything on the page. It's not really the way that's supposed to work. You're supposed to highlight the things that are important that help you understand the rest of what you're reading. So I thought, well, I would use Paul's highlighting at the end of our passage, which is the end of the letter to the church in Galatia. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing." And probably, we're not sure, but it's a good chance that Paul is saying, I've underlined or I've made in bold the thing I want you to remember. And this is a summary statement of the letter where he not only reiterates, but he gives us the interpretation of the important things that he's been talking about in the entire letter. In the ancient world, a person would dictate their letter or other forms and documents to a professional scribe, someone who's trained in writing. There's a number of reasons for that, but one reason is that these things were costly, you didn't want mistakes, and you wanted things that were well readable and preserved. They didn't have computers, iPhones, or any other way, even a typewriter. So things were copied out by hand, and there were trained scribes. But it was typical then for the authenticity of the letter, for the person sending the letter to write the signature or the concluding comment, and then that becomes the guarantee, the way a signature still today is a guarantee of your authorizing what's in the document. So Paul takes the pen from his scribe and he says, pay attention, I'm saying exactly what I want to say. There's no kind of the scribe making it sound better or smoothing out my grammar. Here it is, exactly what I want to say. Pay attention. See what large letters, see how I've bolded this or underlined it or put it in italics. So what is it that he's saying at the end of the letter? Well, he's saying two things. First of all, the approach to God that looks at legal requirements, whether that's the revealed word to Moses on the mountain of Sinai and the corresponding code that Moses gave the people in the book of Leviticus. If you're curious about what that is, it's included in Leviticus and parts of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But the failure of that is that it's just something that humans do by their own effort. It's part of the flesh. And the flesh can never get to where God wants them to be. In fact, the motivation to be a good law keeper is a desire to brag, a desire to glory in the flesh, a desire to boast in the flesh. That's Paul's comments, his concluding summary statement of what he's just been saying in the last several pages of this letter. Then says Paul, if I'm going to boast, it's always and only in the cross of Jesus, by which or by whom, the Greek can be interpreted either way, so by the cross or through Jesus, by whom, I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. So that nothing matters. And circumcision or uncircumcision was that sort of clickable link, that code, that summary statement of approaching God through the law or through human regulations or divine regulations lived out in human power or not living according to the law. So neither circumcision, law, or uncircumcision mean anything. Absolutely meaningless. What matters is a new creation or a new creature. That's what matters, is being new. That's all that matters. Now, this is Paul's summary statement. And I want to try and unpack that a bit. For a number of reasons. And I hope I can impress upon you why I think that's important that we unpack that. Now, I've told you before that Romans elaborates on these central themes that Paul gives us in nut form or seed form here in the book of Galatians. And this is true as well for this summary statement. So if you want to know what the heck Paul is talking about, then you can go read Romans 6 in particular. He's talking about Romans 6. Romans 6 explains what he said here, but Romans 7 and 8 complete that package for Paul as far as a statement of his central truth. If you want to know what Paul believed about Jesus and God's work in Jesus and why he was so excited about that and why he was willing to sacrifice his life and his comforts and his discretionary income and his discretionary time, all of that was sacrificed and invested in God's work. Why? It's because of whatever Paul says in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's because what he says here in a very teeny statement, I've been crucified with Christ. Sorry, he said that earlier in Galatians. Here, I glory in the cross through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Earlier in Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, but the life I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Just last week, three verses before we start here in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, those who are in Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. You remember the contrast there was between the spirit lusting and desiring against the flesh and the flesh lusting and desiring against the spirit and the war. And the flesh manifests itself in this way and the spirit manifests itself in these lovely, very lovely ways. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. And Paul says that war has been settled because you've crucified the flesh if you belong to Jesus. So this idea of the cross is very important, and this idea of being crucified with Christ is very important or very central for Paul. Why is it important? Well, it's important because for Paul, when he tells us you've been set free, remember last week, beginning of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. You need to stand firm in that freedom. What have we been set free from? The command and the demand of the law and the power and the enslavement of sin. Either or both. We've been set free from that in Christ Jesus and we need to safeguard that freedom. How were we set free? That's the question. And Paul says, you were set free because you are dead. And dead men are no longer slaves. Right? You go home, there's a plant been upturned and made a mess of in the middle of your front room. There's a dead guy in the corner. You do not say, dead guy, how many times have I told you, don't mess with the plants? You do that, you're crazy, right? I'm telling you, you're crazy. Don't talk to dead people. Don't complain about what dead people do or don't do. Dead people don't do anything. You look for the dog or the cat, right? I mean, or maybe a child, but that's what Paul is saying. You need to pay attention to this. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Those in Christ have crucified the flesh with their passions and lusts. I have been crucified with Christ. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There. 2,000 years ago, you and I in Christ, under the judgment of God, a judgment against all human effort, because all human effort amounts to falling short, we call that sin. You may not like the word sin. Just think of a standard that you can't reach. The standard is God, his person, his holiness, his loveliness, his goodness. These are all the things that humans know are right and try to reach, but somehow fail and always fail, inevitably fail. And God says, that's a problem with you humans. What I'm going to do is fix it by just killing you. Because I know you wouldn't survive that, I'm going to do that here in Jesus. That's one way to understand what happened. How were we set free? We were set free because we died. Romans 6 tells us, do you not know that those of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that just as Jesus died to sin once and rose again and lives now to God, so you too might be dead unto sin and alive unto God. That's the how this stuff works. Paul believes this is very important, and he believes it's a true thing. It's not something he's asking you to do. Now, Romans 8, Paul does tell us that we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There are things to do. But Paul never says, be crucified with Christ. He always says, you were crucified with Christ. You have been. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but I want to just try to focus on one important aspect of what why the truth is important. Now, this has been sort of adapted and put into systems by both counseling and medical profession by the term cognitive-based therapy. I believe that's the right term, or CBT. You might come across this. And basically, it's an appropriation of Paul and Scripture, and it says this. If you have a problem with what you do and how you feel, the problem is with what you think. Because when you believe that something is true, you're going to act and feel based on that truth. If what you believe to be true is wrong, then your actions and your feelings are wrong. Even though they're right, because they're what you act, they're what you feel, right? Does that make sense? So let me give you the example. I developed this back when I was a teacher, so I was in a classroom, and I was in the States. And in the States, occasionally people show up at classrooms with guns and they shoot people. And I said to them, let's suppose that I believe that you all were packing heat and you were looking for me. How would that change the way I act? It would change, if I believed that, if I thought that were true, it would change, wouldn't it? First of all, I wouldn't be standing up here. I'd be, well, maybe behind John. You know, I've seen that in the movies, right? A human shield. You know what? I'd have a metal detector at the door, probably a full security screening. I'd be like, come on in, folks, but go through security first. If I believed that, I would change the way I acted and lived. And I'm being extreme here and absurd, so that you get the point. Because when you think about your own thinking and your own actions, because they don't seem that ludicrous to you, you don't realize that some of it, maybe a lot of it, is based on lies and untruths, on errors. And when you feel something, you know it's true because you felt it, and it has with it some sort of infallible decree of God. And you can't change it at the level of feelings. If you are concerned about what you're doing and feeling, you need to back the train up to what you've been thinking, and especially what you believe is true. And this is where this whole thing, you've probably heard it, my truth, that's my truth. That's a compelling statement. What people don't do is realize that their truth might be a lie. Yeah, you got your truth, but your truth is messed up. When we accept that there is a truth, and that's Jesus for us as Christians. And what is true about Jesus is this, that what humans could never do, and this is Paul in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, what humans could never do, God has done in Jesus by sending Jesus as a human in flesh and condemning him as a sin offering. So that in Jesus we all died and we were released from the impossibility of pleasing God. If that is true and you don't know it or receive it or live out of it, then you're living out of a distortion, out of a mistruth, out of a half-truth, out of an illusion, out of a lie. And you wonder why the power and the freedom that the scriptures tell us is not your experience. It's because you haven't begun with the truth. You're still asking God to do something that he's done 2,000 years ago in Jesus, that you entered by saying yes to it in the waters of baptism. God has pronounced his judgment on all human effort. He did that in Jesus so that we would survive the experience and be able to enter life. When we baptize, when we say yes to baptism, we are saying, I agree with you, God, that all human effort at its best will fall short of your requirements. And I agree with you, God, that the just, the appropriate, the right response to that failure is alienation from you. That's what we call death. Separation from you, the source of life. This is what we're agreeing to in baptism, as far as Paul understands it. God has to judge sin. I'm a sinner. And in Jesus, God has provided for that judgment on my own sin in a way that can take me, like the Ark of Noah and the flood, Peter uses that example, can take me through the judgment of God into the life of God. And that's what we say yes to. Paul says, because you live your life out of what you believe is true, if you don't have that truth, then you're not going to be living the life that Jesus came to give you. In Jesus, nothing matters except the new creation or the new creature. What is that new creature? The person who has accepted the judgment of God upon their flesh, their self, their efforts in Jesus, and has said yes by faith to the new life of God, and that's the new creation that we're invited into, and Paul expects us to live out of. Now, there's a lot that Scripture tells about what that might look like, and Paul does that here in Galatians. But it's extremely important that we begin with from the right perspective. Not asking God to do something that he says, I've done it. I've done it. For you as well, 2,000 years ago. Now, there's this ancient concept that no longer makes sense to us, sometimes called the federal or the corporate head. Paul uses it in Romans. He says, in Adam we all died because we all sinned. Death entered the world for everybody because in Adam somehow we were part of Adam. In Christ, all things have been made new. We now experience forgiveness and entering into life. And Paul, in the ancient world, they believed more that somehow, like in a nation state, the king was the sum total of the nation. So that what happened to the king is really what happens to us. And that's the way Paul talks about the body of Christ. He says, you're part of the body of Christ. When one person hurts in the body, we all hurt because we're all part of the same body. And Paul takes very seriously this idea that somehow in Jesus, it's what happened to Jesus happens to us. Because he's like the way the king or the prime minister would represent the nation. It's a weird concept for us in the modern age. But that's part of what Paul's invoking here. What really happened in Adam happened to us, so that we all are under the curse of sin, even if we didn't all sin to the extent that Adam sinned. And in Christ, whatever good thing happened has happened for us as well. But you need to receive it as truth and begin to live out of it. And that's why Paul ends with this, and that's why I'm spending this time rehearsing this. So there's a three-stage process here. First of all, being able to have a bit of an understanding of what that truth is. And I say a bit of an understanding. I've told this story before when I was a young man trying to figure out how to follow God in a way that wasn't completely chaotic and a roller coaster, etc., etc. One of the things I shared last week about somebody telling me the one who walks according to the flesh has set their mind on the things of the flesh. Mind is more than brain, but that's a good place to start. And the one who follows the Spirit, walks according to the Spirit, has set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So what you focus on, what you pay attention to. determines what you live out of. Paul repeats that here in Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you plant, you are going to reap as a harvest. Whether that's in the flesh, which means a harvest of destruction, or if that's in the spirit, which means a harvest of eternal life. And so as I was trying to figure this out and apply these things, it's still feeling fairly chaotic in my Christian walk and defeated. Somebody told me I should talk to this older gentleman, retired fellow there at Prairie Bible. And I went to meet him. We went across from his apartment, across the hall to this janitor's closet, which was his prayer closet. And he talked to me about Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. He said to me, he came to Christ when he was 30 years old. He's now 70-something. He said, for 40 years, every day, I've read Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. For 40 years. Why? Because whatever it is that Paul is pointing us to is not something that, oh, I've heard that, I've done that, I can check that off. Your transformation, the lies in your life that you currently are living in and out of and building are not going to disappear just because the light shone on them. In fact, God would not do that to us because we would be destroyed in the process. God gives us a little bit of light for the first thing, the first step. It's an incremental change. And this stuff just doesn't make sense. Like, you can repeat it. I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but the life I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What kind of sense does that make? It makes good English grammar sense, but what does it mean? So we begin by some basic understanding. And then we ask, what difference does it make? And here's the main difference, says Paul. When you sin, you can no longer say, I'm powerless. Because dead men don't sin. You have to say, I've not yet received the truth the way it needs to be received so that I might be free. There's always a lie behind a distorted action or a distorted feeling. There's always an error. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. No longer be conformed to this world or this age, but be you transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Get your thinking straight about what God has done in Jesus Christ, and your living will be straight. Paul's 100% confident in that. He knows it's a complicated process. That's the second part of Romans 6, 7, and 8, every chapter. He tells us that. He says, here's your thinking. If you got that straight, your living's going to be straight. And then he says, yeah, I know. Well, you're going to have to put the death of these of the flesh. And, you know, you're going to have to put your mind on the things of the Spirit. So he realizes it's going to be complicated, but the beginning is simple. And it's the only place to begin. Get the truth, and you will walk in freedom. Live in a lie, an error, whatever that comes from, emotions, past experiences, faulty thinking, all of these are sources of error. And you will not live in freedom. You will continue to live enslaved. Get the truth. And get it from Scripture. Don't get it from the latest bestseller in the Christian top 20. Get it from Scripture. You want to take my advice, get it from Paul. Get it from Romans. And then live out of the truth. There's lots of helps there. There's lots of explanations. Paul has already talked about that. Love fulfills the whole law. That's why you don't need a law. You just need to love. And there's lots of ways. But we get that truth, and we don't ask for it to come. We recognize that it has happened. And the final thing is that we begin to experience the truth. A wonderful pastor friend of mine from back in Syracuse, he came out of retirement to pastor this little Reformed Presbyterian church there in Syracuse. lovely, lovely man. And he got up one day and he was talking about how, as a young man, when he first was pastoring, like, he knew all this truth, but he didn't experience it. And he used the word experimental. And he's like, I came to a point where I realized that I needed an experimental knowledge and understanding of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. So you get the words, you know what Paul's saying, you get a bit of an understanding, you begin to implant that in your mind to live out of it as the truth, and then you invite God and you expect and you hope that somehow that'll go down into your heart so that your sorrow for sin is not an academic thing, but you're going through a box of Kleenex. So that your joy in the Spirit is not some, like, when I sing a good song, I feel the joy, and when the song's gone, the joy is gone. It's something that just flows up and out of you. But that's God's grace and His gift. I can't demand that, and I can't make it happen. When I begin in the truth, from the truth, and when I remind myself, when I fail and I come back to the truth, I'm opening my heart to this great transformation of God in Jesus Christ. I'm excited about that. I'm trying to constrain myself here. I'm in the Anglican Church, after all. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know that deep excitement. Like, what else would you live for? Really, like, surfing? Like, what is it that people live for that's really worth living for? This, that I might be free, truly free, and that God might be pleased to bring glory to His name in me and through me, and that I might know and experience the intimate communion, that lovely passage from Isaiah about a baby being dandled on the knee and comforted at the breast, that I might encounter God in such a way.